Hello and welcome to Debate. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Thanks so much for being with us. Well, Iran has condemned the terrorist attack against its top nuclear scientist, Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, and says his killing will not go unanswered. This week, U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo had flown to Saudi Arabia to see strongman Mohammed bin Salman, and during the previous week had visited Israel. Tehran says Tel Aviv is behind the assassination. Stay with us as we look at the possible players in this terrorist attack.
The assassination of Iran's top nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh has caused outrage in the country, with officials blaming Israel for the terrorist attacks and pledging retaliation. Iranian President Hassan Rouhani called Fakhrizadeh's assassination a proof of enemies' desperation.
This terrorist act indicates the enemy's failures in political fronts in the region as well as across the world. The assassination of the scientist suggests the extent of enemy's malice and garage toward Iran's scientific capabilities and achievements. The killing of figures like Fakhrizadeh will not weaken Iran's will to move toward scientific development and progress. Rather, it makes Iranians more resolute in their path.
Chief of Staff of the Iranian Armed Forces, Major General Mohammad Bagheri, said harsh revenge awaits the terrorist elements and all those behind the assassination. Chief of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, Major General Hossein Salami, said retaliation and harsh punishment for the perpetrators are already on the agenda. Salami said the terrorist act was plotted and directed by the Israeli regime. In a tweet, Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif said there were serious indications of an Israeli role in the assassination. Fakhrizadeh's name was mentioned multiple times in a 2018 presentation by Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, where he repeated Tel Aviv's baseless allegations against Tehran's nuclear program.
A key part of the plan was to form new organizations to continue the work. This is how Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, head of Project Ahmad, put it. Remember that name, Fakhrizadeh.
The New York Times also quoted three intelligence officials as saying that Israel was behind the terrorist attack. Hossein Dehghan, a military advisor to the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, said Israel is seeking to intensify pressure on Iran with the aim of provoking a full-fledged war. The former defense minister said Iran will descend like lightning on the killers of the country's scientists and will make them regret their actions. The head of the Iranian judiciary's High Council for Human Rights said Fakhrizadeh's assassination was aimed at hindering the country's scientific progress.
What is noteworthy from my point of view about the assassination attempt made today in Tehran was that there is a serious will by the Iranians' enemy to prevent the improvement and advancement of the Iranian people. They are going to put hurdles on our way.
Fakhrizadeh was also leading a team tasked with developing one of Iran's first kits for coronavirus diagnosis. The plot to assassinate him was not the first, as he had survived several such attempts in the past years. Four other Iranian nuclear scientists were assassinated between 2010 and 2012, with Tehran and Western intelligence agencies blaming Israel for those killings. The Israeli terror campaign has been widely seen as a project to stymie Iran's peaceful nuclear activities, which have been under the intense scrutiny of the International Atomic Energy Agency.
I'd like to welcome my guest to the program, journalist and commentator Leith Maruf, out of Beirut, and peace and justice activist and analyst Sar Bazrouhollah Rezvi, out of Qom. Thank you both for being with us. Let's start this off in Beirut. Leith, who do you think is actually responsible for this terrorist attack?
Well, we don't have definite proof, but we have fingerprints of those who did it, and we know that the apartheid Israel has been targeting the nuclear program of Iran for more than a decade now. We have heard the comments of the Prime Minister of apartheid Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, a couple of years ago, specifically naming Professor Fakhrizadeh as one of the targets that they are going after. And we have seen that the collaboration between apartheid Israel and Mujahideen Khalq that are stationed in France and Albania and have been receiving huge amounts of support by the United States and European powers along with apartheid Israel. So all of these are the main culprits that are suspects for this dreadful assassination. And we can add on top of them Saudi-occupied Arabia and the meeting that happened between MBS, Mohammed bin Salman, and Netanyahu and Pompeo just days before this assassination.
Sarbaz Ruhollah, during the almost 42 years since the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, we've seen many actions against the country. Terrorist attacks against nuclear scientists are just one of those actions. Why do you think that this is the case? What's the bottom line? What are Iran's enemies after by doing these type of acts?
Referring back to your first question, I think analytically it's very clear that who is behind all these acts of terrorism in Iran. Looking again back to the series of terror attacks between 2010 and 2012, in which four prominent Iranian scientists were assassinated, this, after of course a gap of 8 years, is another act of terror analytically proven done by the Zionists, not based on the data, but based on the analysis. It's quite clear, and all the analysts across the globe will confess that the only regime that can benefit from these sorts of acts against Iranian scientists is the Zionist regime. So it's very clear. But there is one important point, that because someone said, okay, there's something between Iran and Israel, and that's why Israel is making targeting Iranian scientists. But let's go to the roots of the problem between Iran and Israel. Iran, initially speaking, if you look at it from the perspective of country, if you look at it from the perspective of a nation state, it has nothing to do with Israel. No borders there, nothing is related to Iran and Israel. But there is just only one point, which is from the perspective of the Iranian revolution. That is the issue of occupied Palestine and Jerusalem and the refugees in the case of Palestine. So going to the core of this conflict between Iran and Israel is something related to the issue of Palestine. Because I see so many commentators, so many observers are ignoring this part of the story. This is all because of Palestine. What Iran is paying now, the price that Iran is paying now, exactly the time that the Arab regimes are looking after normalization of their ties and making benefit of their connection with the Zionists as well as the Americans, based on the connection, based on their normalization of ties with Zionists. They are looking after their profits and benefits, but at the same time, Iran is paying the price of defending the issue of Palestine. Unless, if you look at it, as I mentioned at the very beginning, from the perspective of a nation state as Iran, and if you forget about the Iranian revolution, there's nothing between Iran and Israel. There were relations between Iran and Israel before that. Look at the 70s, look at the 60s. Iran was on the side of the Israeli during the Arab-Israeli war, during the Shah time. But it was the revolution, 1979 revolution, that started a new trend between Iran and Israel, and Iran decided against it.
All right. Iran has experienced 40 years of sanctions, the luring of its academics to the U.S. and other Western countries, and even its scientists imprisoned in the U.S. after they insisted that their research be recorded as being done by an Iranian science instead of as an American. Why is there such sensitivity by some Western and regional entities about Iran's academic achievements?
Well, because Iran and the rest of the world are supposed to be just servants for Western imperialism. Any state that attempts to be independent, sovereign in its academic, in its technological, in its military abilities, it is a target for the West. And this is what has been the most important achievement of the Islamic Revolution in 1979. That it was able to turn Iran, under all these extreme pressures of wars, of sanctions, and blockades of the country, to turn it into a powerhouse of education, of technology, of science, and to be sovereign in those choices and be able to achieve and deliver on its basic needs technology, of electricity, of energy, of defense. And, you know, we have to keep in mind here today, this assassination of this great scientist, it does not come out of the blue. It, as mentioned before, there was assassinations in 2010 and 2012 of Iranian nuclear scientists. And those assassinations happened under the regime of Obama. So right now we have a change happening in the United States. Some people are wishing or wishful thinking that Biden is going to change anything. But remember, it was Obama who started this practice of assassinating scientists in Iran. Trump is just continuing it, and definitely Biden will also continue.
Well, Laith, you brought up an interesting topic that I want to get into a little bit later, but now that you've brought it up, you've talked about that basically it doesn't matter if it's a Democrat or a Republican in the White House. Their policy in dealing with Iran, one, and dealing with Israel is basically the same. I want to look at that side of things. And Sarwaz Ruhollah, you alluded a little bit earlier that the bottom line of all of this is Iran's stance in dealing with Palestine. Put all of this together, and how do you see this overall sensitivity that Washington has for Tel Aviv and what seems to be this disdain for the Islamic Republic of Iran?
You know the problem. You know there are different issues, different cases between Iran and the United States of America from the very beginning of the Iranian Revolution. But there is one very crystal clear issue between Iran and America. That is Palestine. Iran is definite in supporting, in standing with the Palestinians and to liberate the Palestinian occupied lands. And United States of America also, be them Democrats or Republicans, no difference, are very clear to be in support of the Zionist regime. This is the red line for both. I mean, the red line for Iran is Palestine, and the red line for the American regime and the United States of America, whoever is going to rule the country, it doesn't make any difference, is to support the security of, as they say, the so-called security of the Zionist regime. So that is the clash point, actually, between Iran and the United States of America. And as it was mentioned, Joe Biden also very clear in defending the so-called security of Israel and having no tolerance against so-called resistant, what they call it, the terrorist groups, and also from our perspective, the resistant groups. So this is that bottom line. And don't forget, there is a theory of trap. Regarding this assassination taking place, some believe that it is a trap because Biden is coming, most possibly, and if Iran is going to react, the consequences could be very, very bad for Iran. That's why it is a trap for Iran and to trigger Iran, to stimulate Iran, that Iran will come and react. But I believe that this analysis, this theory of trap analysis for what took place in the assassination is totally based. I don't believe in that because the first issue is that the one who is behind the assassinations is Zionist regime itself. It's not a matter of the assassination. It's not a matter of the martyrdom of the General Soleimani, which was done directly by the Americans. This act of terror was done, we believe, analytically, was done directly by the operation of Mossad, as it was done before. So this is the first point. So if Iran is going to react, the target of Iran possibly is Israel.
Well, let me just jump in here. Sarwaz Ruhollah, you said it was Mossad. But do you think that the United States was also involved, or do you think that they had previous information about this attack?
I have no comment on that. But the point is that the Zionist regime has always mentioned that they are looking after their targets inside Iran. And if they find any opportunity, I don't believe that they are going to postpone their, act of their evil act of terror inside Iran. So the recent case, they have been looking at, as was mentioned by Netanyahu 2 years ago in 2018, that Fakhrizadeh, Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, was the target from years before. And he was assassinated. There were different attempts of assassinations as well. I believe that Zionists, if they find their targets, if they find any possibility of targeting any scientist, anyone who is a prominent person in the progress, in the scientific progress of Iran, they will not lose their opportunity and
okay.
they will do I have no on the information, the possible information of the American side or not, but I'm sure that whenever they find the opportunity, they will do their evil job.
All right. Well, Leith, what about that? Do you think that the terrorist attacks, like the one yesterday, is actually a sign of weakness of a regime initiating the attack, and that it's a desperate attempt to try to create chaos and disruption in Iran's progress?
Definitely. You could see in the last few years how apartheid Israel and the United States itself have realized that their power is waning, and they are not able to achieve much with all the tools that they have used before. They are also not able to go into a direct war with even somebody as small as Hezbollah in Lebanon with around 30, 40,000 fighters. So what has happened in the last year with the assassination of Martyr General Soleimani and al-Muhandis, and now the assassination of Fakhrizadeh, is them trying to show that they have an ability somehow to harm the progress of Iran and the resistance axis in general. One thing that we have to point out here is that, whether Biden comes into power in January or not, there will be no change in the process of how the United States views Iran. My colleague spoke about the red line of apartheid Israel. It is because apartheid Israel is the only thing that guarantees the supremacy of the United States in the Western Asia and North Africa region. Without that existing, naturally all the Arab people will unify no matter what stands in their way other than apartheid Israel. So what we have here is an existential issue. Palestine and the liberation of Palestine are existential for us as Arabs, as Muslims in the region, and it's also an existential issue for white supremacy and imperialism in a global scale, not only in control of our region. And things are coming into a head there. And we know that even those who give up on Palestine or give up their weapons, let's say like Gaddafi and the regimes in Egypt and others, they don't get anything in return. In fact, they get killed as Gaddafi got killed. So Iran, Syria, Hezbollah, Yemen, they have learned the lesson that you have to stand on your principles and you have to fight back, because even if you give in to the empire doesn't want you to be an equal.
Okay, well, Sarbaz Ruhollah, now some Western countries are calling for restraint. What does that exactly mean when they're asking Tehran to restrain itself after such a terrorist attack, and when at the same time Tehran can definitely expect nothing from the so-called international community as far as actually doing something against the perpetrators?
Yes, as I mentioned, it's based on an illusion that they think that if Iran is not going to react on what place, and there are opportunities for JCPOA being once again on the track after the new government in the United States of America. But as it was mentioned, there is no any fundamental and substantial difference between what's going on in between Iran and the United States of America by the changes of the governments inside the United States of America. But I believe there is one important point that should be followed. Sorry to shift a little bit, because I want to mention this important point. I believe that there should be a legal reaction on behalf of the Iranian side, because let's not forget that Shahid Fakhrizadeh, Dr. Fakhrizadeh, was the deputy of the Iranian Defense Minister. He was a high-level Iranian authority in the Iranian government. He was the deputy of the Iranian defense minister, assassinated by Zionist regime behind him. So there should be a legal process to raise this case in the legal, you know, in a platforms of vote, because this has been repeated once again and again.
A legal process, where exactly are you talking about?
It should be followed on behalf of the Iranian side. Mm. Any possible international court, international, you know, international platform, where this case of terror should, because this is against all the charters and the basis of the United Nations and all the international law. All these laws have been, you know, violated by the Zionist
regime. Okay, stay with me. I'm almost out of time. I want to get Leith back in on this. Leith, your take on that. Do you think that this can be followed up by the international community or in a legal setting, that Iran actually would be able to proceed and actually get the verdict that they deserve? Or is it something that Iran really has to pursue in a different way to get that revenge or justice, if you want to say?
Well, they're, you know, have to remember that the International Court of Justice and other international courts, both apartheid Israel and the United States, are not part of those jurisdictions, and they have refused to be part of that. So what does this mean? That means that Iran really cannot pursue that war. And we have to remember also that these international courts are marred with racism and colonialism and have always only targeted countries in Africa and Asia and never have pursued the war criminals of the United States and others. And we know how the judges in the International Court of Justice are now under sanctions by the United States.
Okay. I'm going to have to cut both of you off. Sorry, Basru Hala. I know you want to get in on this, but we're out of time. And thank you both, journalist and commentator Leith Marufat of Beirut and peace and justice activist and analyst Sarah Basru Hala Rezvi out of Qom. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another debate. I'm Marzia Hashimi, signing off for myself and all the crew right here in Tehran. Thanks so much for being with us.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll discuss the 22nd chapter of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Hajj, or Pilgrimage. Before moving on, let's just listen to some verses of this chapter, and we'll be back with you. Stay with us.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
أذن للذين يقاتلون بأنهم ظلموا وإن الله على نصرهم لقدير.
Permission to fight has been given to those who are being fought because they were wronged. And indeed, Allah is competent to give them victory.
الَّذِينَ أُخْرِجُوا مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ بِغَيْرِ حَقٍّ إِلَّا أَنْ يَقُولُوا رَبُّنَا اللَّهُ وَلَوْلَا صوامع وبيع وصلوات ومساجد يذكر فيها اسم الله كثيرا ولينصرن الله من إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَقَوِيٌّ عَزِيزٌ.
They are those who have been evicted from their homes without right, only because they say, "Our Lord is Allah." And were it not that Allah checks the people, some by means of others, there would have been demolished monasteries, churches, synagogues, and mosques in which the name of Allah is much mentioned. And Allah will surely support those who support Him. Indeed, Allah is powerful and exalted in might.
So, we were talking about the 39th verse of this chapter. أُذِنَ لِلَّذِينَ يُقَاتَلُونَ بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلِمُوا وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى نَصْرِهِمْ لَقَدِيرٌ. To those against whom war is made, permission is given, for they have been oppressed. And verily, Allah is well able to assist them. And inshallah, after mentioning the few remaining points regarding this verse, we will move on to the 40th verse. But regarding the verse that started talking about the permission of the holy jihad and holy war, it first stated that jihad and holy war is not permissible without the leave of the Almighty Allah and the Messenger of Allah. And then continued saying, وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى نَصْرِهِمْ لَقَدِيرٌ. So at first it said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ, surely and verily, and says, عَلَى نَصْرِهِمْ لَقَدِيرٌ. So this lam in the beginning of the word qadir is here to emphasize on this fact that assisting and supporting of the Almighty Allah is real and it will definitely happen. And it says لَقَدِيرُ. It didn't say إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى نَصْرِهِمْ لَقَادِرُ. So the difference between قَادِر and قَدِيرُ is that the meaning of assisting, I mean the scope of assistance in قَدِير is far greater and far more than the word قَادِر. Which means if you start the holy war by the permission of the Almighty Allah, and if you do all of your actions based on the permission of the Almighty Allah, and if you start doing your responsibilities, then the Almighty Allah will not stop supporting you. And we don't need to mention that there was only one important condition based and mentioned in this verse, and it's this, that the Almighty Allah's assist and His support is only after your move. So you have to move first, and then you can wait for the Almighty Allah's support to arrive.
الإنسان تألقا وأضاء للدنيا طريقا.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
Moving on to the 40th verse, it states, الَّذِينَ أُخْرِجُوا مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ بِغَيْرِ حَقٍّ إِلَّا أَنْ يَقُولُوا رَبُّنَا اللَّهِ. They are those who have been expelled from their homes without right, except that they say, Our Lord is Allah. ولولا دفع الله الناس بعضهم ببعض لهدمت صوامع وبيع وصلوات ومساجد يذكر فيها اسم الله كثيرا. And had Allah not repelled some people by others, certainly there would have been pulled down cloisters and churches and synagogues and the mosques in which Allah's name is much mentioned. ولينصرن الله من ينصره. And verily, Allah will help him who helps him. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَقَوِيٌّ عَزِيزٌ. Verily, Allah is strong and mighty. So, one of the points actually mentioned in the 40th verse is that vagrancy from home is one of the clearest examples of being oppressed. Patriotism is the natural right of every human being, and expelling from one's home is deprivation of this right, and it is a cause for injustice. This verse is explaining more about the oppressed ones who have been given the permission of defense in the previous verse, and it makes the logic of Islam more clear regarding this type of the holy struggle. The verse says, الَّذِينَ أُخْرِجُوا مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ بِغَيْرِ حَقٍّ إِلَّا أَنْ يَقُولُوا رَبُّنَا اللَّهِ. The oppressed ones, they are those who have been expelled from their homes without right, except that they say, Our Lord is Allah. It is quite evident that the confession to monotheism and oneness of Allah is an honor, and of course it's not a sin, and this confession was not something that might let the polytheists consider a right for themselves to expel them from their home and to force them to migrate from Mecca to Medina. But this is a tender expression which is usually used for condemning the opposite party in such instances. Imam Baqir alayhi salam says, This verse has been revealed about the immigrants, and it is also applied about the progeny of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because they were expelled from their home too and were frightened. We will move on talking about this holy verse inshallah in the later program, so stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart provides the key to unwind all the secrets this life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Things always worked for me, worry ends when faith begins.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, thank you so very much for joining us on yet another episode of The Lantern. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen, as always, for giving us the opportunity to be together, to learn together, to grow together. In all my life, I have never come across anyone who does not appreciate art in one form or another. If we consider music to be art, if we consider paintings and drawings and sketches to be art, if we consider sculptures to be art, poetry to be art, if we consider the media like movies and theater to be art, I don't think any of us have ever come across someone in our lives who didn't or doesn't appreciate art. But unfortunately, I definitely have come across people who did not appreciate an act of kindness. Let's listen to a short and interesting story in relation with this matter. It's actually about one of the world's renowned artists, Albrecht Dürer. And let's hear the story, and we're going to be right back.
Mm-hmm.
This is a lantern from IRIB English Radio, and we have a nice story today entitled The Praying Hands. Back in the 15th century, in a tiny village near Nuremberg, lived a family with 18 children. 18. In order merely to keep food on the table for his big family, the father, a goldsmith, worked almost 18 hours a day. Despite their seemingly hopeless condition, two of the eldest children had a dream. They both wanted to pursue their talent for art, but they knew well that their father would never be financially able to send either of them to Nuremberg to study at the academy. After many long discussions at night, the two boys finally worked out a pact. They would toss a coin. The loser would go down into the nearby mines and with his earnings support his brother while he attended the academy. The winner of the toss will attend the academy first and complete his study. Once the first winner of the toss completes his study, he will help the other brother to attend the academy. They tossed the coin on a Sunday morning after church. Albrecht Dürer won the toss and went off to Nuremberg. Albert, the other brother, went to work at the mines and for the next 4 years financed his brother, whose work at the academy was almost an immediate sensation. By the time he graduated, he was beginning to earn considerable fees for his commissioned works. When the young artist returned to his village, the Dürer family held a dinner. After a long and memorable meal, Albrecht rose from his honored position. "And now, Albert, blessed brother of mine, now it's your turn. Now you can go to Nuremberg to pursue your dream and I will take care of you." Finally, Albert rose and wiped the tears from his cheeks. He said softly, "No, brother, I cannot go to Nuremberg. It's too late for me. Look what 4 years in the mines have done to my hands. The bones in every finger have been smashed at least once that I cannot even hold a glass to return your toast, much less make delicate lines on parchment or canvas with a pen or a brush." More than 450 years have passed. By now, Albrecht Dürer's hundreds of masterful portraits, watercolors, woodcuts, and engravings hang in every great museum in the world. One day, to pay homage to Albert, Albrecht Dürer painstakingly drew his brother's abused hands with palms together and thin fingers stretched skyward. He called his powerful drawings simply "hands." But the entire world almost immediately opened their hearts to his great masterpiece and renamed his tribute of love, The Praying Hands. Yes, the next time you see a copy of that touching creation, take a second look. Remember the sacrifice others may have made for your success in life.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
It's amazing to imagine that a person with so much knack, so much talent, so much creativity, such a beautiful imagination, such capable hands, was from such a background that was riddled with poverty and difficulty and hardships. Had he been the kind of person who felt or who thought to himself that, well, there's no hope for me. I mean, I'm so poor. And if my father could ever be able to provide for anything, it should be the clothes on our backs and the food on the table. And thinking that I could ever be able to pursue my dreams and becoming a famous, capable artist is just redundant. The point is that, as the Quran has said, لَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. If you are grateful, if you give thanks, if you appreciate the blessings, the favors, the bounties that you have in your life, لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. I will increase you. I will increase your capacities. I will increase your opportunities. I will increase the chances that you have in order to grow, to achieve more, to become better. In exact contrast to that, if we neglect all that we've been blessed with, but because we have been blessed with so much, even during times where we feel that we've been deprived of Allah's blessings and favors, even during times of turbulence where we're going through actual, evident, visible, tangible hardships, we're surrounded with obstacles and calamities. Some would say 2020 would be a great example for that because it's been such an incredibly unreal year. But if we still count our blessings, and if we delve and if we dwell in this cloud of darkness that is surrounding us, if we focus only on the negatives, if we focus only on the fact that I'm a poor child in Germany, one among 17 other children, my father is just a simple goldsmith, the money that he makes can barely, you know, feed us, let alone put me through and give me proper artistic education. I am so miserable. I am so unfortunate. This is so sad. I totally hate the 15th century. Why is my life so bad? Why am I so misfortunate? Why am I so... If Albert kept focusing only on these points instead of thinking to himself, I'm young, I have a future. And I have a brother who perhaps my dad, he's getting older and older and he has 17 other mouths to fill. But my brother, he scratches my back, I scratch his. We can help each other out and we can find a solution out of this. That within itself was a blessing that Dur decided to appreciate by paying a homage to his brother's now totally distorted hands, but hands that made another human's dreams a reality. I'm not saying that we should necessarily pick up a brush and a pencil and sketch out every person that has done kindness to us and sketch out every blessing that we are surrounded with. I mean, if we have the artistic talents for that, why not? I mean, if it makes us happy. But what I'm saying is acknowledging the blessings that we have. That's what Albert did, right? Acknowledging means we actually have a hadith from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam that the moment a servant of Allah realizes that his blessings are from Allah and feels a sense of thankfulness within his heart for that blessing, he has done enough to thank Allah for what he has received. That's all it takes. Acknowledging the fact that Allah has blessed us. Acknowledging the fact that He is the source of all the bounties, all the opportunities, all the goodness we have in life. That will increase and expand our capacity, our potentials, our opportunities, and bring us closer to God in this world and in the hereafter. Thank you for being with us on today's episode of The Lantern. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Round the world with reporters.
Despite the apparent demise of the Trump era, it is clear that the far-right movement in the West is still alive and well. White supremacy, racism, and xenophobia are problems in every EU country.
But this is the end! It's the end! Enough's enough!
Coordinated by the European Commission Brussels, religious leaders from all of the main faiths have just taken part in a video conference.
Reports of anti-Semitic and anti-Muslim attacks are now almost part of everyday life in our beloved Europe.
The leaders say the answer is to show more unity and greater mutual respect.
I want to say that if somebody hurts a Muslim sister, a Jewish brother, they are hurting me.
The European Union's much criticized asylum policy also came under the spotlight during the event.
Europe loses its soul if we continue to watch people drowning in the Mediterranean. That is why we support civil rescue missions.
Religious leaders insist the European Union must do more to ensure refugees play a positive and productive role in society. Experts agree.
There were mistakes in integration of the migrants, and there were mistakes in education, or lack of education, or lack of access to the educational system.
In the past, Saudi Arabia has been criticised for sponsoring terrorism in the EU. The European Commission says it is easier to brainwash vulnerable young men when they do not feel part of a community.
This sense of belonging would be the best shield against radicalisation, terrorism, and hatred.
Work is continuing to try and curtail terrorist recruitment online in the EU. However, sociologists believe that is not the root cause of the security issue.
They say the source of the problem is not the internet, but the current climate within society. The focus should be on changing that, they argue. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
After a long hunger strike going beyond 100 days to protest against his detention without charge or trial, Palestinian prisoner Maher al-Akhras has been finally freed. The Israeli authorities released al-Akhras from the Israeli hospital of Qablan, where he was held for subsequent worsening of his health condition. He arrived at al-Najah hospital in the West Bank city of Nablus following his release by Israeli authorities. After final medical examinations, he was moved to his hometown, Silat al-Dahr, north of the occupied West Bank. In a press statement, al-Akhras thanked the Palestinian people for the solidarity actions and insisted that gaining rights and liberty are only achieved through fighting.
Praise be to God that I am now among my family and my people in Nablus, and that, God willing, we will get rid of the occupation with the mighty wills of our people and live from victory to victory until we reach a greater victory and liberate Palestine.
Israel arrested al-Akhras in July over accusations of being a prominent member of the Jihad resistance group, which he denied. He immediately started his hunger strike, demanding that he should either be prosecuted for clear charges or be released. Israel at first refused to deal with his demands, but when he was at the verge of death, the Israeli High Court ruled that if al-Akhras ended his hunger strike, his administrative detention would not be renewed upon its expiration on 6th of November. Prominent figures who rushed to welcome al-Akhras praised his encouragement in what they described as defeating the occupation's authorities. Administrative detention involves no indictment, no revelation of confidential evidence, and no trial or judgment of the accusations against the prisoner. Hundreds of Palestinian prisoners are languishing in Israel's jails without charge or trial under the illegal so-called administrative detention. The inmates say their hunger strike is a bet to have their voice heard and to force the Israeli regime to end this illegal policy. Reports say more than 7,000 Palestinians are held in Israeli jails. Maher al-Akhras has achieved victory through his hunger strike, and he's free today. Experts say his battle definitely gives other Palestinian prisoners under administrative detention a glimmer of hope, enabling them to go on with their actions and their fight for justice that aim to get back their rights in Israeli jails. Mona Kandil, Occupied Ramallah.
The UN Conference on Trade and Development, UNCTAD, said in a report that Israel's prolonged blockade of the Gaza Strip and the regime's military operations against the Palestinian enclave had inflicted some $17 billion in losses between 2007 and 2018. Richard Kuzel Wright, the director of UNCTAD's globalization and development strategies, said that it was extremely difficult to see anything but de-development being the fate of Gaza society. The Israeli regime has placed the Gaza Strip under a tight blockade since 2007 and waged three wars on it since 2008. The blockade and military operations had driven the poverty rate in Gaza to increase almost fourfold compared with normal conditions.
The losses that were highlighted in the UNCTAD report show the extent of damage caused by the Israeli blockade and wars against the Gaza Strip, especially the three major wars since 2008. Israel has systematically destroyed civilian infrastructure and economic sectors, in addition to the loss of innocent lives.
According to the UNCTAD report, Gaza has witnessed one of the worst economic performances globally. In addition to killing and maiming thousands of Gazans during the wars, Israeli forces also bombed civilian infrastructure, as well as thousands of factories and businesses.
The Palestinian economy in Gaza is collapsing because of the Israeli wars and blockade. Israel waged three major wars in less than 10 years and destroyed all aspects of our economy in Gaza.
As day laborers, we sustained heavy losses because of the wars. Factories were destroyed during the wars, and thousands of people lost their sources of income.
UNCTAD says its estimates are partial because they cover only the economic cost of the Israeli occupation, from the prolonged closure and recurrent military operations in Gaza from 2007 to 2018. Experts say the Israeli regime must be held accountable for its illegal policies against the Palestinian people.
Israeli military aggressions and the blockade amount to war crimes, and the international community must bring an end to Israel's impunity. The Palestinian Authority and human rights organizations must also include the economic file in their complaints at the International Criminal Court because Israel perpetrated war crimes and crimes against humanity.
Observers say that for Gaza's economy to slightly recover, the blockade must be fully lifted.
According to UN figures, the Israeli regime is responsible for the near collapse of Gaza's regional economy and its isolation from the Palestinian economy and the rest of the world. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Sudan's former premier Sadr al-Mahdi dies from the novel coronavirus at the age of 84. Al-Mahdi was Sudan's last democratically elected prime minister, who was transferred to the United Arab Emirates for treatment but succumbed to the illness nonetheless. The government declared 3 days of national mourning for his passing. Al-Mahdi was born in 1935 in the city of Omdurman and grew up during the last 2 decades of British imperial rule on Sudan. He became the country's prime minister in 1966, but his term did not last long as he was ousted in 1967 by a coalition of defectors. Later in 1986, Al-Mahdi was elected again as premier, but was toppled once more in 1989 by former ruler Omar al-Bashir in a military coup. The post of prime minister of Sudan was then abolished. Since his ouster, al-Mahdi continued to lead the Ummah Party, one of the largest opposition movements during Bashir's era, and spent a period in exile, but eventually returned to Sudan in the year 2000. He threw his weight behind a mass protest movement that eventually prompted the military to overthrow the president last year. After Bashir's ouster, al-Mahdi pushed for a transfer to civilian rule, warning of the risks of a counter-coup and calling for the powerful paramilitary rapid support forces to be integrated into the army. Al-Mahdi was also against the normalization of ties with Israel and supported the axis of resistance against the regime. In October, he slammed US President Donald Trump's announcement that Sudan would start normalizing ties with Israel. Al-Mahdi stressed that Trump's statement contradicts the Sudanese national law and contributes to the elimination of the peace process in the Middle East. He accused Trump of being racist against Muslims and described Israel as an apartheid regime. However, Sudan became the third Arab country to normalize ties with Israel after the United Arab Emirates and Bahrain in August. Al-Mahdi warned that normalizing ties with Tel Aviv will prepare the ground for the ignition of a new war.